want to read to you something I hadn't intended to use. This is my mother's favorite text in the Bible. She died at age 95 and a half. I'll be up to matching her pretty soon. I'm in my 90th year now. The 133rd Psalm, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." The last time I was here was 3 years ago. At that time, this church was not dwelling together in unity. But God has been putting us back on the track. In many ways, He's been using me to help do that, and as He's been doing it through me to a great extent. But let me tell you, we just saw some of the coming generation up here on the stage. I wasn't able to count them. I'm sure none of you could count them. There's so many. But there must have been over 200. Because we've had choruses of 200, both in Pasadena and in Brickettwood in England, and the college campuses. And I know there weren't that many as we had here today. But the children are not only a heritage from the Lord, but the children of baptized members of God's church, in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells, are sanctified or set apart in a way that the children of other parents in the world are not. I wonder if you knew that. If you will study again in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will find that there, where it speaks about parents who have a mate that does not believe. But the children are sanctified in either one parent, if one parent believes. That is, they are set apart in a way that other children are not. Now, God shut off the Holy Spirit in the days of Adam. He closed up the Holy Spirit from the world, and it was closed up until the time of the second Adam. I'll have a little something to say about that this morning. But the Holy Spirit was opened up to the people of God through Christ in the church when He said, "I will build my church." But everybody in the world has not been called into the church, only those that were predestinated to be called. And brethren, I wonder if you realize that of all of the millions and 4 billions of people in this world, that the few of us, and we're just a tiny, small few compared to all of the people in the world, God looked down of all these people and picked out you and you and you and you and you and me and all of us. He chose us. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." God has drawn every one of you. He chose you, or you wouldn't be here. If indeed the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, as we would assume is true. But you're children. And remember this, many parents today are neglecting their children, especially during the first 6 years of their lives until they're old enough to go to school, send them off and let the teachers begin to teach them. But let me tell you, Satan is not neglecting your children. He goes to work on them when they're, well, a few days old. By the time they're 7, 8, 9 months old, they already have been infused with the spirit of selfishness. Put two little babies about 9 months old down on a carpet together and one toy and watch them fight for it. Satan isn't neglecting your children, are you? Too many of you neglect your little children. You think you don't need to teach them anything. But Satan is getting into their little minds as fast as their minds develop. And he got indeed into all of your minds and mine as we were developing. And we've had a hard time, and it's just taken a long time for us to repent of that and to come back and to begin to get a lot of what Satan injected into us out of us and let God's Spirit inject a lot of the love of God and the peace of God into us. Now, we were hearing about peace and about President Anwar Sadat of Egypt, who did die a man of peace. I had quite a conversation with President Sadat less than a year ago, just last November. I told him that I respected and admired him for what he was doing for world peace. I also told him he would not be able to bring us peace, but I told him peace would come. I said to him, the one that we call God and you call Allah is going to intervene in world affairs, and in spite of this world and all of its troubles and all of its war makers, is going to intervene and bring this whole world peace. I sent a telegram to his widow, whom I knew, and who had entertained me and just talked with me for several minutes while I was waiting for the president to come into a certain room in the Giza Palace in Cairo last November, that her husband had risked his life for peace and indeed had finally been required to give his life for peace. But as I had assured him, I can't say that his life was not in vain, because his efforts were not going to bring peace. He didn't have that kind of ability. But there was a man who did not know God really. He knew God as Allah, but he didn't know him really. But was doing what he did know and was risking his life to have peace. And you know, I hope that someday I will meet Anwar Sadat again and be able to carry that conversation on and bring him into the kingdom of God in the great white throne judgment. We'll be hearing about that next Tuesday. I hope you will hear the message that I hope to bring at that time. And I'm sorry that in the marvelous facilities that God has made possible for us, that I guess now it was day before yesterday, we get mixed up, time goes by so rapidly these days, that you didn't get the video or the picture portion that was coming from Pasadena until after all of the preliminary events were over. And I'm so sorry you didn't get to see that part of the Hallelujah Chorus just before the sermon. But those of you who were here last night, I believe you did see it last night. It should have been at the climax of the Young Ambassador's film last night. And you would have seen that. You did hear the music, apparently. But it's remarkable the technological facilities that have been made possible and that God can use in getting his message, his gospel, of his kingdom, of his government, to all the world today. Now, there's going to be another film during this festival that I want you all to see, if possible. And that is, it's a sort of, it's a film pictorially showing you just what this whole work is, and comparing it to the work of the early apostles in the first century, and how the facilities that are made possible for us today, technological and scientific facilities, are enabling us to do so much more today than Peter and the original 12 and Paul and the other apostles that went with him after the original 12 had apparently been sent over to Western Europe and to Britain. Because you don't read any more about them after you get just a portion of the way, about a third of the way through the book of Acts. From there on, you read only about the travels and the work of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. But they had gone to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the world doesn't seem to know that. Well, brethren, we're here enjoying a foretaste of the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, when God does intervene in this world's affairs, and when he does bring us peace, and there will be no more war. They'll be beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they won't learn war anymore. Today they learn war. We have our academies, or our colleges, you might say, of the Army, of the Navy, of the Air Force, and so on, where they are taught war and how to fight. Thank God those days are going to be over soon. But this morning I want to ask you, what are you going to be doing then? What are you going to be doing, say, 100 years from now, 50 years from now? Because if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, whether you're still living at the time of the second coming of Christ or whether you die between now and then, if you die, you will be resurrected immortal. If you're living, you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And you won't have a heart pumping blood in you any longer. You won't have to breathe air to live. You won't be composed of matter from the ground any longer. You will have self-containing life. None of us has that now. We only have a temporary existence. We're only here for a little while. And most people on the face of this earth don't know why they're here. They don't know what life is. They don't know what man is, and they don't know why man is, and how he came to be here on the face of this earth. They just don't know those things. But God has revealed them to us if we see them, if we understand his word, and God has made that word clear and plain to those of us that he has called to lead and to teach in his work. But this world does not know those things. This world has gone the way of Adam. And this world is a world of Satan. It is led by Satan. Satan works on the minds of every little child from the day it's born. And Satan gets in a lot of work in the mind of every child during its first year of life. And we have come up among that kind of a world. In fact, Satan got to our lives too, into our minds, every one of us, when we were little. And I hope we've gotten a lot of that out by now. That's quite a process to get that out and get the truth of God and the Spirit of God and the way of God into our minds. But this is Satan's world. And Satan has his religions and he has his churches. And of all of the religions on the face of this earth, do you know that not one knows who and what God is? Not one. You think the Christian religion knows who and what God is? Most of them think God is a Trinity and limited to a Trinity. They don't know that God is a family and that you and I will be part of that family someday. All of us who do overcome, who are led by His Holy Spirit, and who do endure to the end, in Revelation 18:4, where the Apostle John is telling what he saw in a vision, it was like a dream, but it was a vision that he saw on the Isle of Patmos, looking into the time just ahead of us now in the day of the Lord. And in verse 4, the 18th chapter of Revelation, he says he heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." What is he talking about? He's talking about Babylon, if you begin at the first verse. Talking about Babylon. And it's described in the chapter just ahead, in verse 5, upon her, and the female indicates a church and a religion. Upon her forehead was the name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion having become great, and she is a great mama church. Her daughters came out of her protesting and calling themselves Protestants. And they, God calls them harlots and calls her a great whore. She says that she is the kingdom of God. And she is only a church of Satan. She says the millennium has already come and Christ has returned. But it wasn't Christ who returned. It was the Pope who is the vicar of Christ. Do you know what vicar of Christ means? It means in place of Christ. It means one who has kicked Christ out of the way and replaced him. That's what it means. God calls that an abomination and filthiness in the sight of the living God. And I do dare to say that in public. But how did this world become the way it is? How did such religions come to be? Why did we grow up like we did? Why did Satan come to be here? And how did he come to influence all of us? And why is it if Christ came as a Savior that he hasn't saved the world? And that most of the world is still going the wrong way, and that even Jesus said no man could even come to him unless the Spirit of the Father drew him, or the Father who sent him would draw them, and he would draw them through his Spirit, of course. How explain those things? The world can't explain it. The world does not understand those things at all. Brethren, you notice in Ephesians, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 1, this is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and it's also speaking to us. We are that same church about 1950 years later. "And you hath he quickened," or that is, made alive, because if we have the Holy Spirit of God, we already have the life of God within us. It is sort of a partial down payment on a down payment of immortal life. That's what it is. It's called an earnest of the Spirit. like an earnest payment when you buy a piece of property. It's not the full down payment yet, only a part of it. That's what we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. You with the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. In other words, we were not born with life in us at all. God did not create Adam with life. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, made from the dust of the ground, became a soul, not an immortal, but a mortal, living soul. What was made from the dust of the ground? A soul is material out of the ground, not spirit at all. And yet God did put a spirit in the man he created, but the man needed another spirit. He needed the Spirit of God, but he had to undergo a test to see whether he could qualify for that spirit or not. And the first Adam failed. So notice this, you hath he quickened or made alive, that is, by giving us the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of immortal life within us now. And you read in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1, that, brethren, behold, that already we are the children of God, that it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. In other words, you can't see yet what we will be, because when Christ comes, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as it says in the same verse, from the first 2 or 3 verses there. And his face is shining like the sun in full brightness, his eyes like shooting flames of fire, and that's the way we will be in the resurrection and in the kingdom of God. But already we are the sons of God, even now. In this mortal flesh, we have the presence of God's Spirit in our minds and his life within us through his Holy Spirit. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and you and I did, all of us. I did, you did, until God reached down, saw us, and in some way called us. Brethren, it wasn't my preaching over the air. It wasn't my writing in print. And it wasn't that of any of the students that came to Ambassador College and learned under me and have gone out and taught you. It was the Spirit of God that called you. And God Almighty, the Father, looked down on the earth and picked out you and said, I'm calling this person. And he called you. But there were hundreds all around you and thousands around you he did not call. He's called us to be the first to put our hope in Christ, the first to receive his Spirit and to be trained. And this life is for a purpose. It's a temporary life. You don't have immortal life. You only have a very temporary life now. This life won't last long. I know that my life is mostly over. I was late getting here this morning, and the reason was it took me so long because my eyesight is now so bad. I had to have my wife helping me to get markers so I could turn to the scriptures I want to have to talk to you today. So it would save me time after I got here. So I held you about 10 or 15 minutes before the service began. But I probably saved you more time than after the sermon. But my eyesight is getting bad. My hearing is bad. Well, I find that the men of God of old were like that too. Isaac's eyes were so dark he couldn't realize it when his wife was deceiving him with putting Jacob in the place of Esau. And then Jacob's eyes were so dim that he couldn't see when he put the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh, but he knew where they were, and he crossed his hands when he put his arm on them to put the blessing on the sons of Joseph. And so I guess it's normal the people God is using find their eyesight gets very dim as this physical existence wears on toward its end. But we have to keep going just the same. But wherein in time past you walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And it says children, and it does begin with little children. And he's been working in you and me, and he's been working in the people all around us. And yet he's called us out from among them to be separate. Now, brethren, let me make one thing very plain right at this point. He didn't call you and me because we're any better than the others he did not call. Anything we have is from the goodness of God, not from any goodness within us. You look at me as if there's something good in me. Oh, brethren, please don't do that. There's nothing good in me at all except what God has put in me. Absolutely nothing. Of me, there's nothing that's good. Of you, there's nothing that is good. Don't deify a human being. You know that's what the Protestants are doing today? They deify a human Jesus that was a false Jesus and not the true Jesus Christ at all. A Jesus that was a smart aleck young man and then knew more than his father and did away with his father's commandments and says there's no law, you live any way you want. Or live the way that the Protestant church has said you must live today. But don't know the truth of God at all. They just lack the knowledge. But we have to grow in knowledge and the grace of God. We have to grow in the knowledge of Christ if we're ever going to get into his kingdom. Now, it all started with the first Adam. As you read back here in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word for God was Elohim. Moses wrote those words a long, long time ago. Brethren, I noticed that during the sermonette, there were all kinds of people just walking around here and there. Are we in the service of Almighty God or are we not? Let's not get up and walk unless it is absolutely necessary. Because we should honor the God who caused us to be here and commanded us to be here for this day. And you know that our fellowship when we meet here is not just with ourselves alone, but in 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, you read that our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And they in spirit are here with us. You know, there are a lot of things that we should realize when we come to a service like this. It's a very solemn and serious thing. We're coming into the presence of God. I'm going to just deviate here and sidetrack for just a moment. I want to tell you something, an instruction that I think you people need. It was back in December the 1st, 1968. I was in Jerusalem. And I was in the palace, as they called it at that time, although they built another one later, of the President of Israel. But first I was over in one of the office buildings of the University of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and with one of the top professors there, Dr. Aviram. You know, over in Israel, they don't dress up very much or very often. And he had an open shirt collar sticking out and we started to go, and we got down the hallway, and he said, "Oh, wait, 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 I've got to go back and put a jacket on. We're going into the presence of the president. I mustn't go in dressed like this." And he went back to put a jacket on. He still didn't put on a necktie or anything. But you'll notice when you see a picture of Prime Minister Begin in Washington, he's always dressed up. But he's not always dressed up in Jerusalem. I've seen him in Jerusalem when he was not dressed up. But I sat and talked with him for a long time, the same as I have with President Sadat of Egypt. And our last conference last November ended in a great big bear hug. And I found Prime Minister Begin had left an important government conference in Tel Aviv, 1 hour drive away, to come to Jerusalem to meet me. And he left those people in the middle of it to be on time for his appointment with me. And then he had to drive another hour back after our conference and finish the conference. And he left those people waiting for 3 hours on him back there. And I apologized. I said, "Well, if I had known that, I wouldn't have asked you to do a thing like that." He said, "Mr. Armstrong, I would get up at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning to come see you." And so some of the leaders of this world have given great respect to Christ's apostle. Even though they don't know Jesus Christ, but they do know that somehow God's presence is there, and that God is using his servant. And they do give respect. And we should realize that when we're here, we're in the presence of God. And brethren, sometimes we're very careless of how we come dressed at the Sabbath meetings or at any meeting where God is present. Now, if you had seen me getting off of the plane last night, you'd have seen me unshaved and with wrinkly clothes, and I wasn't dressed up very well. But I was coming now into an assembly where our fellowship is with God the Father and with Christ, and I had to shave and dress up to be here this morning. And brethren, you should all be dressed up whenever you come to Christ's service and to the church service. You're meeting with Christ and with God the Father. You owe them that respect. And sometimes we treat God and Christ very cheaply. We think we can just come with overalls or any old kind of sloppy clothes. Brethren, you must not do that. Now, while I'm on it, let me tell you something else. There are many more people here than are registered. There are hundreds of you who have failed to register. In other words, you're still children of disobedience. You don't want to obey. Now, that's the way we were last time I was here, and the whole church was like that. It was divided. Some ministers were getting together and teaching different doctrines and trying to say, "Well, I think maybe the doctrines of the church are wrong. Let's get some different doctrines." Now, we've been getting back on the track these last 3 years. We've been trying to please Christ, and Christ is now beginning to bless us. When we please him, he will bless us. You know that for the last 3 years, for the first time in history, we haven't had to go to the bank and borrow money in January or in July. Before that, we always had to borrow a minimum of at least $1 million in January and another million or more, sometimes two or three, in June or July, and pay it back out of the first Passover and unleavened day offerings, and pay back the other loan that we made in July with the Feast of Tabernacles special offerings. And you know that for the last 3 years, since we've been trying to please God and get back on the track, we haven't had to borrow any money whatsoever. Our financial balance, the budget is balanced. We have reserves in the bank drawing interest of an average of 15% to 18%, and several million dollars at that. We still don't have enough. This work can still expand and grow, and could grow a lot faster if we just had more money. I've been asking for money, more money lately, not because we're in debt. I find others pouring out their hearts on the air saying, oh, we're going to have to go off the air if you don't send us money. We never beg the public for money. You never saw me beg the public for money. You won't. When I have to beg for money, I get down on my knees and go to God and beg Him. And let me tell you, when our ways please Him, He takes care of us. And if He's not taking care of us, we better look right down in our own hearts and our own minds and see where the trouble is. That's where the trouble is. If we please Him, He will bless us. You know, I really received a great inspiration seeing all of those young people up here on the stage singing this morning. They are a heritage of God. They are coming children of God. And I know that God wants us to look after our children, to love them and take care of them, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and to begin to teach them, not just correct them, not just spank them or scold them, but teach. And I find they have to be spanked once in a while, but if they talk more, they'll be spanked a lot less. Let me tell you that. We don't teach enough. We wait for the teachers to teach them. Parents need to teach their children. Maybe it's more important to say some of those things than the things I intended to say to you in the sermon. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Moses was writing that, and the word he wrote was Elohim, which is a unified plural, and God is more than one person. Now you read in 1 John, in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word. Now the Word was a personage, a great immortal divine personage called the Word. And the spokesman, the one who spoke. And the Word was with God, but the Word, and God is another person. So now we had two persons, but the Word also was God. They were both God, and yet they're different persons. Now, Elohim that we find here is the same two persons. And the Word was made flesh later on and dwelt among us. That was 80-some years ago now. And it was Jesus Christ. But He was not the Son of God originally. He was only the Son of God when He was born of the Virgin Mary as a human being. But He is the one. God told Him what to do. When He came in the human flesh, He said, I've spoken nothing of Myself. He said, of Myself I can do nothing. How much do you think you can do? How much can I do? Nothing. You give me credit for having done things in this church. Brother, I didn't raise up this church. I didn't build Ambassador College. I didn't do this work. Jesus Christ did it. He only used me as an instrument. Did you ever see a violin play a tune? I never did. I've seen Yehudi Menuhin play a tune on a violin. I've seen Isaac Stern do it, and I know both of them. But I never saw the violin play itself. Well, I'm only an instrument. Don't deify me. Don't look to me as if I'm some great person. I'm not. I'm just a hunk of human clay like you are, that's all. I've tried to let God come into my life and take it and use it. I intended to give my life to him 55 and some years, almost 56 years ago. I haven't always left it there 100%, I'm sorry to say, but I intended to. And when I didn't, I repented of it. And I asked him to forgive me, but my attitude was right. Two can't walk together except they be agreed, and I was at least agreed with him. He reached down and picked me up every time I slipped and fell. Oh, yes, I've sinned even since I've been converted, and so have you, every one of you. You've sinned since you've been converted, every one of you. But in 1 John, the first chapter, it says, if we Christians who have his spirit, if we say we do not sin, we're just liars. We're not telling the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, reach down, pick us back up, and walk along with us again. If we walk with him in harmony and unity. But we must all believe the same thing. We must all believe the same thing that Christ does and that God does. I've been trying to get this church back on the track of what God believes and what Christ believes and what they say, not what I believe. I've had to change what I believe and give it up. I've had to accept what Christ believes and what he teaches. Don't get off with someone else in a little private and whisper and say, I don't agree with Mr. Armstrong, do you? Well, let us get some different ideas. Oh, no, brethren, come to me with it. You can get to me. There was a time when some of them around me wouldn't let you get to me. That's all over with now. You can get to me through the very man you heard preach the sermon at this morning, Mr. Bob Fay. As I say, I can be had. He can get to me. If I'm wrong, you come and tell me so I can be right with you. I don't want to be wrong. Don't try to keep it from me and go get others along in your way. And if you have some truth, don't be selfish about it. Share it with me. I try to share all the truth I have with you. If you think I'm wrong, look, we must all speak the same thing. That's what God tells us and what he commands. 1 Corinthians, first chapter. But it must be the same thing that Christ speaks, and he's the Word. And everything he speaks, he got from God the Father. And there's perfect agreement. I'm not the head of this church. Christ is. I don't rule this church. Jesus Christ is the ruler. If you don't like the government in this church, you go tell God about it. Because he made Christ the head of the church, not me. And I just want to serve him. And I hope that that's the way you do too. Well, now, God was more than one person. And then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, he had made the animals. He had made birds and fishes, land animals, each after its own kind, cattle after the cattle kind, dogs after the dog kind, elephants after the elephant kind. But he said, let us make man after our kind. In other words, let us make humans after the God kind. We are made after the God kind. Now in form and shape and in possibly having the same mind. We have a mind because he put a spirit in the brain, but he didn't put an animal brain to give us mind. Now when he made the first man, that man wasn't complete. He wanted men to reproduce themselves, and the reason? Because God is reproducing himself through man. You can become God. Just think of that. The world doesn't know that they can actually become God. No other religion, no other church on the face of this earth that I know of believes that. If there is one, I'd like to hear of it. I just don't know of it. And we do need to know these things. But God made man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a mortal, not an immortal soul, a living mortal soul, just like animals. But man couldn't reproduce himself, so God took a bone out of his ribs, one of his ribs, and made a woman for him. Because he wasn't complete. So that a man and his wife become one. They're not complete, either one of them alone. But your mind isn't complete either. He put only one spirit in it, and he needed another spirit. And man did not have life. He only had a temporary existence. But the tree of life was there and offered to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God said, you could freely eat of that tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot take, or you will die. Now, man had the ability for certain knowledge. He had a spirit in him that gave him a mind that could comprehend physical knowledge.